Well, I've got some thoughts to share with you that others have stated very well, but perhaps I've put them together in a way that'll stir you up to think about some things. And especially in the last year, as the Lord has worked in my life, these things have sort of become heavy on my heart. And it's one of those things where it's certainly open to what I'm going to talk about is certainly open to misunderstanding and twisting and things like that. So please stick it out with me and hear my all I have to say, and then maybe we'll have a little time for some questions. But I do think that these things are important. Because, at least for myself, I'm sure you're pretty much like me, I think we have a lot of assumptions about history and things that have happened in the past. And when you just begin to think about some of the historical realities that cannot be denied, to me, you've got to wrestle with this, because we, as Frank has warned in some of his writings, you know, it's not correct for us to just assume that the way we do things is the way it was in the first century, and we can't just import where we're at back into the New Testament. And a lot of people make that mistake. They think that the way they do church is surely the way the Apostle Paul did church, but that's just not true. And I think there's some historical realities, and what most of what I'm going to share with you, I don't think anybody could deny. It's just that it doesn't seem to me that people have thought about the implications of some of these things. And it all goes back to what Milt was talking about in terms of beholding Christ. And that's really what my burden is, that I think we need to understand that Christ in us is something that needs to be more reflected on and acted upon, and beholding Him. Because a lot of these other things have become distractions, and I'll talk about that, and you'll know what I mean. So I'd like to make this request of you, which obviously we can't really do because of the nature of our finiteness and our beings, but just try to put yourself back in a first century meeting of the saints, and even though we can't do that, and you know, it's just not really possible, we can at least imagine. And if you did that, you probably would be in a home of somebody who probably had a little bit more of this world's goods than most of the other people in the first century, and they used those larger homes to gather in. And there would be people from the synagogue who had come out of Judaism, and there'd be people, of course, from the pagan culture. And they would all be here together in the new humanity that Jesus created by his death, burial, and resurrection. And in this gathering, there would be nothing of the things that we have come to associate with religion and Christianity. There would be no hymnals. There would be no buildings. There would be no clergy. There would be no pulpit. But guess what? There's something else. There was no Bible. Now again, it can be subject to misunderstanding, but I'm trying to get you to see something, so hang in there with me. The early church had no Bible. The early church had people who had Christ in them, and the Holy Spirit was in their lives and living and active. And it was the life of Christ and the saints that was the primary driving force, if you will. And the problem has become, of course, as we'll talk about this more, but is that it seems like in American Christianity and a lot of Christianity all over the world, is that it's become more focused on the Bible than it has on Christ. And as Milt mentioned, when we think about all the hassles about last days and different issues that people fight over, really, that boils down to a misuse of the Bible. Because they're not beholding Christ in the scriptures. They're beholding their millennial view or their view of the United States and prophecy or whatever it is. And it's not Christ. So we'll unpack that a little bit as we go along. So let's think for a few moments about what led up to Christ expressing himself in unbelievable ways through the ecclesias all over the known world from 30 AD to 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. How did the body of Christ function in this admittedly glorious blossoming of his presence on earth? How did the brethren function given the fact that they weren't all coming together, having a Bible with them? They came together as brothers and sisters, and Christ was dwelling in them. And of course, they had the apostolic, from the outset of the day of Pentecost, they had the apostolic teaching was floating around. But again, this is all oral. And so it's important to understand that it wasn't, I'm going to quote from James Dunn a little later, we're so print dominated. We just assume, that we can read something. But in the first century, that simply was not the case. It was an oral culture. Now, as you know, in John 14 through 16, Jesus revealed to his disciples that he would be leaving the earth and returning to the Father. But he promised that he would not leave them as orphans. He was going to send the Holy Spirit who would dwell in them. And here's something I think that seems to get lost in the shuffle with all the argument about, end times and all that. When we talk about the final coming of Jesus at the end of history, Jesus said that the coming of the Holy Spirit, which we can fill in was the day of Pentecost, that the coming of the Holy Spirit to the ecclesia would be a coming of Christ. What did Jesus say? I will come to you. Now, people don't think about that. The day of Pentecost was a coming of Christ. But it was in the person of the Spirit. Remember, 2 Corinthians 3 says, the Lord is that Spirit. So when the Spirit came, Christ came. But Christ is no longer physically with us. He's at the right hand of the Father. But the Spirit is with us. And the Spirit is Christ. It's His Spirit. And I think we really need to reflect on that. Because again, it shows about how Christ is everything. And what is the work of the Holy Spirit? To take the things of Jesus and disclose them to us. And again, that's where people get so messed up. When they talk about the work of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, and all these things, and the Lord Jesus gets pushed out in all the discussion. The Holy Spirit is not about Himself. The Holy Spirit is about Christ. And the Holy Spirit is disclosing the things of Jesus to us. Revelation. It's a revelation. So we must underscore something that I think the history of the church has vastly neglected and has not reflected on sufficiently. The coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost was a coming of Christ to His bride and into His bride. And that sets the stage then for how the early church functioned together. What was the social makeup of those who came into the Messiah's community? Obviously, in the first century, the gap between rich and poor was very wide. And you had a few rich, and you had mostly poor. It was a culture where there was as a whole, there was a 94% illiteracy rate. Among the Jewish people, it might have been 90%, but it was still very high. And so you had a culture, generally speaking, that was immersed in poverty and people eking out a living. And when the Lord came and they had all these people coming into the ecclesias, then most of them were from the lower class. And you had many slaves. And of course you had some people who had more of this world's goods, but not many, probably. So James D.G. Dunn, who's one of the foremost New Testament scholars of our time, makes this remark. The probability is that the great majority of Galileans, including the great majority of those who follow Jesus, were technically illiterate. Isn't it interesting that when Peter and John appeared before the Jewish officials, the officials were astonished. And what did they say about these two gentlemen that were in front of them? These two are unlettered and without expertise. And they recognized that Peter and John had been with Jesus. Now again, folks, there seems to me like there's something very significant here. The word unlettered basically means illiterate. And without expertise. In other words, these aren't skilled people in any particular thing. Obviously, they may have been fishermen, but that was not considered, you know, a high skill in that time. But what did they see in these people? They saw that they had been with Jesus. Now, what has happened in the history of the church is that we've shifted from that kind of beautiful dynamic to the shifting over to the intellect. And so now we think in terms of your skills, and we think in terms of your being lettered, and think in terms of how smart you are, and think in terms of all these IQ kind of things, and how skilled you are, you know, what kind of a career you have, and all this kind of stuff. And none of that is inherently evil. But the point is, people need to see that you've been with Jesus. Now, here's Peter and John, who are apostles. But they are not seminary grads. They are not skilled. And we know that Paul said about himself that he was not a person of great eloquence. Apollos was. Apollos did have some eloquence, but Paul didn't. So, again, there's something about the composition of the early church that it was not about how smart you were or how much you knew or any of that. What struck these Jewish leaders was that they had been with Jesus. And oh, how we need to recover that. We want people to see that we've been with Jesus. And that's it. They could say we're unlettered, we're illiterate, we're unskilled. That's fine. But do they see that we've been with Jesus? There are no doubt many skilled people in this room who have some tremendous gifts and abilities that have been sharpened by education. And that's all fine. But it's all to naught if people do not see that we've been with Jesus. That's the important matter. So clearly the society surrounding the early church was an oral culture. And it is imperative for us to understand that the early Christians carried out their life without a Bible. They did not have an American Bible Society New Testament tucked in their attire.
So disappointing.
Mm-hmm. Now again, to say that, see, we're so dependent on that. We again, I always assumed, you know, that the early Christians had some kind of written documents, you know, that they could refer to or read. But they didn't. James Dunn says, "For five centuries, we have been accustomed to the benefits of printing. Our minds are print-dominated. We have a literary mindset. We think in terms of information typically conveyed in writing and by reading. We think more naturally of the reader reading as an individual than of the audience learning only by what it hears. But in the first century, people were dependent on taking in and absorbing what they heard. And even in the Jewish culture, that was the same. They would hear Moses and the prophets read in the synagogue Sabbath after Sabbath, and they would take that in and mull on it. So I think, again, we need to think about how since 1500, when Gutenberg invented the press, just think about that. Up to the 1500s, the idea of printing and books and all that kind of stuff was basically unknown. Now, there was some bookmaking going on, but it was very limited. You had people making copies, you know, the scribes and the illuminators and all that. And, of course, there were books that were being made. But what a trial it was, you know, to make a book. It would take a long time and a lot of skill and a lot of painstaking copying. But the rank and file culture did not have access to books. The rank and file culture had to depend on what they heard. It was oral. And that's why, still today in a lot of the world, it's still an oral culture in many places in the globe. And that's why people who are used to hearing things and are dependent on that, that's why they retain so much. Because that's the only way they can, you know, keep something. When they hear something, they want it to stick with them. And that's, we'll talk a little bit about that in terms of how that impacted the early ecclesias. So how then did the earliest brothers and sisters function without any written documents? And I would suggest they functioned exactly as Christ did, by hearing from the Father and following his leading. Listen to Jesus' own words about how he lived day by day. There are many words I could read, but here's just a few. For I did not speak on my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing the work, his work. So there are many scriptures that could be read on that, many of Jesus' words that could be read along that line. But the point is that Jesus had a direct relationship with the Father, and what he heard from the Father, he then did and said. He did whatever the Father wanted. Now, Christ has become to us what the Father was to Jesus. So now we hear from Christ. And we listen to him. We hear from him. We have revelation from him. And then we share and speak and act according to that revelation. Now, obviously, again, saying that is easy. But obviously for each one of us to be in a posture of listening and hearing and then doing, following, you know, that's again, the Spirit's work in us. And we need to, as Milt said, take the action to behold him and to, if the flesh comes in our way, to turn from that and focus on and beholding Jesus, because we're not in the flesh. We're in the Spirit. That's our reality. So the early believers had no Bible, but they did have that which was most important, Christ in them by the Holy Spirit. This is a tough one, a tough question for us. And again, when I say this, please understand that I realize that, again, there's a reality. I'm not denying the reality, but I'm just asking you to think about something. Can you contemplate living your daily life in Christ without a Bible? Now, again, we all have Bibles, so I'm not denying that reality, but what I'm saying is the early Christians did not have a Bible. And yet none of us in this room can deny that that was the most prosperous time in the history of the Messiah The ecclesias were blossoming and wonderful things were happening. But they had no Bible. So it shows you what I'm trying to underscore is that there is something from in the Christ in us that we need to be conscious of. Because it is true that the state could take away all our Bibles and burn them, but we should still be able to function.
Amen.
Now again, it might be a struggle at first. It might be, I'm not saying it would be easy. But do you see the danger, perhaps, in how we have become so Bible dependent that we're not really Christ dependent? Again, I'm not pitting that one against the other. I'm just saying that I believe the history of the church shows that the Bible has been misused for the most part, because they are not beholding Jesus in it, but they're trying to establish their church doctrine and their liturgy and their this, that, and the other and all that. So it becomes a doctrinal thing where everybody's fighting over their, I'm right, you're wrong, and all that. And in the shuffle, Jesus gets left out. If everyone was using the Bible to behold Jesus, that would probably be pretty good, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be all this arguing about the details. Without any Bibles, what would a group of believers in the first century share and talk about with each other? The answer is simple: Christ. Listen to John's amazing summary remarks about what our Lord did while he was on earth. And many other signs indeed did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if every one of them was written down, I would imagine that even the world itself could not contain the books that would need to be written. So just what our Lord did on earth for a short, very short span of time, 3 years roughly, was so immense that you could fill up books, an infinite amount of books with what he did. Now again, you have the oral culture, and you have the Jesus stories going around. And so James Dunn, again, comments on the development of how Jesus came to be, as it were, the talk of the town. He says, Jesus' teaching was given orally. It began orally. We can safely assume that the news about Jesus was initially passed around orally. The stories about Jesus would no doubt have been the subject of many a conversation in bazaars and around campfires. The disciples of Jesus no doubt spoke about what they had seen Jesus do and about his teaching. This would have been the beginning of the Jesus tradition. It would be celebrated and meditated on in groups of his followers in oral terms. So I think, again, it's so obvious that the brethren in the first century could get together and talk about Jesus, and they'd never run out of anything to say. It wasn't like they'd be grasping and groping for it. There was such a fullness of the Lord, not only in his presence in their lives, but his works on earth, which we read. You could fill books with all that he did. So you had, and we know that the writer John is saying that all these things Jesus did, they're not in the four Gospels. There's a bazillion things that are not in the Gospels. Now the Gospels are filled with wonderful things, and we love them. But just think of all the things that aren't in the Gospels, but that the people in the first century knew about, because there was oral stories going around, many of which were not in the four Gospels. So there could be stories told that weren't even ever recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But they would be wonderful stories about what Jesus did. So isn't it sad that it's like they had no Bible, and yet they could never stop sharing about the Lord, both from their internal perspective and the external things that Jesus did. So again, I think we need to meditate on that there's, again, so many things that call themselves churches. Again, it's just sad that Jesus is not really the subject of the conversation. There's all these other things that get talked about. And it's like people are not really full of him. And they obviously aren't allowed usually to talk about him and what he's doing in them, what he's revealed to them, and what they have to say about Jesus. But even if they were allowed to do that, many wouldn't know what to say because they're not thinking about all this. They're just assuming that they just listen to sermons and go home, and that's pretty much the Christian life. But the early church had a deep well, rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when they came together, then the rivers of living water flowed out of them with one another. Their meetings, it was probably very difficult to shut the meetings down because of the fullness there. So in light of the vast, infinite person of Christ unveiled in Colossians 1, 13 through 20, and the inexhaustible life that he fulfilled on earth, how could the saints ever run out of praise, adoration, and any other type of content concerning their dear Savior, Redeemer, and Husband? Now, of course, in almost every ecclesia, there would have been people who came from a synagogue background and had heard Moses and the prophets all of their lives. So naturally, those people would share things out of the Old Testament that were about the Savior. And so that was also an aspect of the community life together. You had people with pagan backgrounds who had never heard anything from the Old Testament, and you had those from the Jewish background who did. And so they would now look at the new humanity, the new age, through the lens of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And what they heard all their lives in the synagogue would now be looked upon in terms of Jesus-centered, mm-hmm. not law-centered. Mm-hmm. Now I'm going to go into some, these are like sort of some snippets of some, I think they're reality, they're facts, I don't think they could be denied historically, but I think, again, we need to reflect on this. So the day of Pentecost comes and you have the beginning of the ecclesias, and the Lord is coming to his bride in the person of the Spirit. So from 30 AD, roughly, to 49 AD, there were no New Covenant writings. So from 30 to 49, you had no writings. Again, no Bible, no nothing. But in 49, roughly, it's very likely that the book of Galatians became the first piece of Christian literature. And you have Thessalonians, other epistles being written then. But I'm just getting you, I want you to think about that, okay? So from 30 to 49, you had zero New Covenant writings. And then from 49 to, say, 65, you had the rest of the New Covenant writings appear. Again, that gives you an idea of how the early church functioned, and they didn't even have any epistles from the apostles until 49 and onwards. So again, there were 19 years where the church functioned together with no writings. Now, when the writings started, they were still very limited, weren't they? In other words, if Paul wrote Galatians, it wasn't like Galatians went around to every church. That would be impossible given their circumstances in that day. There were some epistles that, of course, were shared with other assemblies, but the point is it was very limited. Now, here's a statement. Listen to this. See what you think. Have you ever thought about the fact that there were very likely ecclesias that never received a letter from an apostle and may have never or rarely heard epistles to other groups read to them? I think that's a staggering thought. Again, I always assumed, you know, that it was like all these epistles were being floating around and people had access to them and all that. Uh-uh. Nope. There were probably some ecclesias that never never even saw an apostolic, heard an apostolic letter read in their presence. Now again, I can't prove that, but it's very likely that I'm right. I don't think anybody would deny it. Now think about this. How much of what we call the New Testament did believers living in 65 AD ever hear read aloud in a gathering or hear about from other saints? Is it not highly probable that a majority of Christ followers between the years 50 to 70 AD had never heard of or knew about many of the 27 writings that we call the New Testament? Now, there's a huge implication that flows out of this that deserves further unfolding, but there's not really time to do it right now. But just giving you one example of a zillion, let's consider one huge implication that flows out of this. 1 Timothy was written around 62-63 AD. This letter was written to an apostolic assistant. It was not written to an ecclesia. But obviously, Timothy shared or implemented Paul's concerns to the church at Ephesus after receiving that letter from Paul. Now, how many believers between 62 AD and 100 AD would have ever known about the existence of 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12? Verses that in subsequent post-apostolic times were used to marginalize women. We perhaps assume that the entire early church was somewhat familiar with the New Testament writings, but that was simply not the case. Now think about that. Here we are today, and you've got people that are yanking verses out to silence women, and the truth is that most of the saints in the first century didn't even know those verses existed. That shows you something, brethren. There's something wrong about the way we're using the Bible. Amen. If the saints could get along well, and it's obvious that on the day of Pentecost the women were functioning, and the first thing that rolled off of Peter's lips was that Joel said that your men and women will prophesy, etc. And so whatever Paul says anywhere else is not going to contradict what happened on the day of Pentecost. Women were designed to function. So, to take verses that most of the early church didn't even know existed and use them to silence women is unbelievable to me. As I've said in my book, to me that resembles more the way cults use the Bible than an honest way of handling Scripture. Now let's think for a bit about where the written documents that did exist, where were they deposited in first century and then in subsequent post-apostolic history? Now, in Jesus' day, where were the scrolls of the Old Testament kept? Where was the repository for these scrolls? Well, it was the synagogue. Okay, so the Jewish leaders basically controlled the scrolls. Now, obviously, those scrolls had been copied and copied and copied because every synagogue would have some scrolls. But the point, as you see, is that the general populace did not have these scrolls. The scrolls were controlled by the leaders. Those scrolls were read publicly in a systematic way in the synagogue, so they would work their way through the material all the time. And we know that we read in one scripture where Jesus was in the synagogue and he took the scroll and began reading and said, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your ears." So the point is, you see, again, it was an oral culture and the documents were held by the leaders. The common people did not have the documents. Now, James Dunn says, "Their knowledge of the Torah did not come from personal copies which each had and would be the case today. For the great majority, Torah knowledge came from hearing it read to them by the minority who could read Sabbath day by Sabbath in the synagogue." Now there's a rare exception to this in Acts 8 where you have the eunuch who is leaving Jerusalem and going back home in Ethiopia, and he was the treasurer for Candace. He was probably a wealthy man. And we read that he was reading the scroll. And then the Lord sent Philip out there in the middle of nowhere to meet him. And Philip heard him reading. And the eunuch says to Philip, well, who's this prophet talking about, himself or somebody else? And it says that Philip preached Jesus to him from that passage. So there's an example of a wealthy person having a scroll. He may have had part of Isaiah. He may have had the whole book of Isaiah. We don't know. But why? Because he had money. And he was able to buy that scroll. But the average person would never be able to have a luxury like that. Now, when we think about the writing of the New Testament, which I believe myself that the New Testament was, all of it was written before 70 AD, from roughly 250 onwards, where were the copies of the New Testament documents? Where did they end up? Well, they didn't end up in the hands of the common people. They ended up in the hands of the developing hierarchy in the church that became the Roman Catholic Church. So just as in the first century, the Hebrew scrolls were in the hands of the experts and the leaders, so in post-apostolic times, the New Testament documents were in the hands of hierarchy, the hands of those who would become the leaders of what we call the Roman Catholic Church. So can you see in both cases, the Old Covenant writings and the New Covenant writings both ended up in the hands of the elite, the ones who could read and all that. And then the common people are basically left with zilch. Now, again, the Jewish people, of course, heard the scriptures every Sabbath, so it wasn't like the scriptures were kept from them, but the point is they didn't have open access to those documents. But in the post-apostolic times, the documents were more sealed in the hands of the hierarchy, and the common people were totally dependent on the clergy to give them the laity, their feeding. So what happened? Jerome translated the Old and New Testament into Latin in the late 4th century. This translation was the Bible until the 1500s. And of course, illiteracy was still very high in the period of 400 AD to 1500 AD. So the scriptures were still basically in the possession of the church hierarchy. So think about that. You have basically one version of the Bible that's in Latin, and most people couldn't deal with it. So you again have the hierarchy dealing with it. And so everybody's dependent on these guys telling people what, you know, the will of the Lord is. And that's a very dangerous situation. However, of course, our friend Gutenberg invented the press. And with that, you begin to have, similar to the advent of the internet, whereas now in our day, you can't keep knowledge from people. People can go in an internet cafe in India and find the same information that I can get. So the internet is sort of leveled. Now the clergy can't keep things from people so easily. The knowledge is there. Not everything on the internet is true, but the point is, if you search enough, you can probably find some truth on the internet. But anyway, with the advent of the press, now you had books being published in a more accessible manner. So now, as time went on, the more common people could begin to get a copy of the Bible. So you have Luther translating it into German, Wycliffe and Tyndale did English translations. And then you had, of course, the King James Version in 1611. And so it became increasingly impossible for the common people to read the scriptures in their common language. Now, so again, folks, think about that. We're talking only, as Dunn said, the last 500 years has been print dominated. Now, again, we just assume, you know, print. But basically, everything was oral up until 1500. So that puts things in a different light. And you have to understand. Now, just think about, we know that the Lord was, as John Kennedy writes in his book, The Torch of the Testimony, where he looks at the history of the groups that were outside the Roman Catholic monster. And all these groups, all these groups were basically liquidated, because whenever they'd blossom, you know, then they'd send the troops out and kill them. Okay? But, so,
John,
yeah.
Did you say Roman Catholic monster?
I did. So, it helps us understand that, you know, a lot of the issues about Bible translations and issues of understanding words and how they're used. I mean, it's amazing, you know, that we have what we have, because and my hats go off to translators, because it's a very difficult task to take a language like Greek or Hebrew and bring it into any language, but especially even English. But the point is that it's not wrong to feel like one cannot assume that the English translation in front of you in your NIV or whatever you use, you know, is accurate. It's probably basically accurate, but there are nuances. There are things that many times get lost in the shuffle. I see it over and over again myself. And so my hats go off to them. It's a very difficult task. But still, a lot of things there's still bias, and there's still a misuse of the Bible, because there's not a focus on Jesus. There's a focus on an agenda. Now, there's one New Testament scholar named Karl Kossart who makes this claim. He says, quote, "The early church was a text-driven religion, and that fact should be noted. Now, in light of our survey of certain first century realities in the early church from the period of 30 to 70 AD, I do not understand how he can make that claim." The early church was not text-driven. It was Christ-driven. It was the indwelling life of Christ and believers that accounts for the vibrancy of the first generation of saints. And what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 3? He affirms that believers are the living letters that are known and read by all people, having been inscribed not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not in stone tablets, but in fleshly tablets of beating hearts. So again, where did Paul locate the epistles in his time? It was not on papyri or whatever. It was in the hearts of his people. Now again, that's not to play down the writings that did come. I'm just saying that in the first century, the emphasis was on the writings in the heart, not the writings on paper. It has long been the case that outward Christianity has been identified as a religion of the book. But that was certainly not the case in the first century. There's no way you can say that and be honest about what happened in the first century. Can we begin to grasp the fact that during the period of AD 30 to 70, when Christ's ecclesias burst into life all over the Roman Empire, the only explanation for their unparalleled vitality was that Christ's life-giving ministry was continuing through his body on earth, not that they were glued to the Bible, which simply did not exist at that time. Now, we all have Bibles, and that's, you know, a reality, and I'm not denying that. But brethren, I would encourage you to, in light of what I'm saying, that to again, as Milt exhorted us, behold Christ. Be sure that in your use of the Bible, which the Lord in his mercies has given us, that we use it to behold Christ, that we mature our sonship with it, not use it to further agendas and arguments and hassles and disagreements and separation of brethren over things. if Christ was really the focal point, it would put all these other issues into perspective.
Amen.
And that's our struggle in all areas of our lives, to keep Christ as our focal point. Mm-hmm. That He in us is our springboard for everything else. And I really think that these issues have so many implications for, again, you just look at evangelicalism today and how the Bible is tossed around in different ways and how people use it. And it just grieves my heart to see how, you know, people will use it to show how correct they are and that they are right and that other people are wrong and that we have the insight and they don't. And therefore, we're starting a new movement. We're separating from this Baptist group and we're starting a more pure Baptist group. And you know darn well that within 5 years, that'll split and have a more pure Baptist group. And the point is that every time they do that, they're less pure. They're just manifesting that fracturing, elitist, sectarian spirit that has brought about probably 30,000 denominations today. Now, you and I can't change all that. We can't undo all that junk. But we can let the buck stop with us to not promote it anymore.
Right.
And not do anything to contribute to all that junk in the future.
Amen.
And make Christ the end-all, be-all of everything.
Amen.
And let the Scriptures, as Jesus said, Moses wrote of me.
Yes.
You think you have eternal life in them, for they testify of me.
Amen.
And you can say that about the New Testament too. So, if we need to be on guard that in all things we behold Jesus and not let us be distracted to a zillion other things that have ruined the visible testimony of Christianity to the world. Because they do not see unity. They do not see Christ. They see division, 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 darts being thrown at each other, open hatred, people not speaking to each other. And we know that's not right. Jesus prayed, you know, in John 17, that He wanted us to be one. He wants us to be unified. And we're going to show our love. They'll know we're His disciples by our love for one another. Not by our creeds or by our buildings or by our empires. None of that. It's our love. And the only way we can show pure love is to have Christ filling our hearts. Otherwise, we'll just degenerate, as Frank said in Revise Us again. We just take on that spirit which we don't like, which we're against.
Mm-hmm.
And that's there's always dangers on every side. But I hope these things have been helpful to you. And
amen.
Thank you. And maybe you have a little time for a few questions if you'd like to, if anything's on your heart. Well, again, we know the Pharisees and scribes knew the Old Testament better than any of us, and they knew it inside and out, but they didn't know the One, and therefore, there was, as Paul says, a veil over their eyes, and then Paul says when they come to Christ, that veil is taken away. So people can know the Scriptures inside and out, but if they don't know the Lord, it's just a veil. And that's the dangerous thing about the way people use the Bible, is that it becomes a means of erecting empires and promoting agendas. And you know as well as I do, people can pull 8 or 9 scriptures in a row and build a case for almost anything. And people can sit there and think, well, that seems to make sense. But the reason it makes sense, it's because there's no Christ in it. If you bring Christ into it, then none of it would make any sense. But you can prove anything, you know, and that's the danger. And that's not God's fault, but it's the way people use. As Milt said, the good side of the flesh is religion, and the Bible can be part of religion, and people can use it, you know, in a good way, but it's not Christ. It's just a It's just another moralistic, you know, approach to things.
This is such a flashback for me. I appalled my youth group leader in junior high because I told them that I was not going to apply and live it, especially with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ.
Perhaps another way to put it would be that in the religious realm, the Bible has become a means of promoting the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, instead of it being a resource for learning of the tree of life and cultivating that in our lives.
I think what a great invitation to live by the indwelling life of Christ is that when you're saying, John, that
there's that are not, you know, understanding that.
What you said, brother, highlights too this huge issue of revelation, is that it's possible to glean knowledge, but what Paul talks about is a revelation of Jesus.
Yes.
And when you come to see things by revelation, that's a lot different than just learning it in a seminary or something where it's just knowledge. So that's just huge. So many people have a knowledge of the Bible, but where's the revelation? That's the issue. And I think that's
life,
right.
The
right.
People recognize it in you, like they recognize Peter.